If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in Second Peter chapter 1 this morning. Second Peter is near the back of the Bible. If you get to Revelation, just go back a few books and you'll be in Second Peter or in chapter 1. We began a series back at the beginning of the year where we are looking at New Year's resolutions that are outlined for us by Peter in this letter. Things that he would tell us we need to add to our faith if we are going to grow as followers of Christ. We're saved by faith. It is faith alone that saves us, but he says, now add to your faith these character qualities, these things that make you a mature man or woman of Christ. And so we've been going through that, and we've looked at, he says, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control, and then this morning we're going to look at adding to our faith steadfastness. I don't know how many of you have ever stopped and think about this, but there are words or phrases we use regularly, and we know what we mean when we say them, but if you looked at the phrase itself, you would say, why do we call that that? So, for example, I was thinking about this week. Let's say you hired a guy, and then after a few months, you said, this just isn't working out. And somebody said, did you have to let him go? And you say, yeah. You say, why? And they say, well, he just couldn't cut the mustard, right? And now if we stopped and said, so was that his job to cut mustard? Was that what? I mean, where did we come up with an expression like he couldn't cut the mustard as a way to explain that he was not doing his job well? So I had that question because these questions come to me. And when they do, I do what we all do. I Google it, right? So I went to Google and I said, what does cut the mustard mean? There it's what cutting the mustard. What is that, right? And so Google pulled up some responses, had, where does the phrase cut the, Google tells you everything, right? So I looked on there, and the short answer is nobody really knows, okay? I looked at all of these, they said, we're not sure. Some have speculated that they're actually talking about cutting mustard plants, and that was hard work, and he couldn't cut the mustard plants. Others have speculated that it was actually the word muster, like a mustard drill, and he couldn't cut the muster, and it grew into mustard. But they don't know. That's the answer. But that led me off on a buddy trail, and I started to think, you know, sometimes when people are toasting, they say, here's mud in your eye. Why do we say that? Here's mud in your eye when you're about to take a drink. So I Googled that one. Here's mud in your eye, right? Same thing. They don't know. There's no. They talked about World War I, maybe some of the soldiers who had been out on a muddy battlefield afterwards, when they would take a drink, they'd say, here's mud in your eye. Or maybe they were saying, there's mud in your eye because you still have that. Nobody really knows. And I was thinking about this because there was a phrase that kept coming to me this week related to being steadfast, and I thought, where did that come from? So that phrase was wishy-washy. You ever think about that? We talk about somebody who's a wishy-washy person. Well, why do we call somebody wishy-washy? So again, I Googled that one. Actually, first I found a Charlie Brown. There's a Charlie Brown cartoon. So here's Charlie Brown. He says, I shouldn't be outside playing like this. I should be inside reading Gulliver's Travels and writing a book report. And then Linus says, it's good for you to be outside. You need the fresh air. You're right, I do. Good old wishy-washy Charlie Brown, right? I mean, that's what wishy-washy is. It's, I should be doing this, and you can easily be persuaded opposite. I saw that, and I saw this plaque online. I like this one. Official member of the Wishy-Washy Club, I think, right? And then there was a mug. I got down this bunny trail. I used to be indecisive. Now I'm not sure. Okay. So all of this, how did we get to call a person wishy-washy? Well, again, I went back to Google, and it turns out that back in England 200 years ago, if there was weak soup, if you were served a bowl of soup, this is appropriate for Super Bowl Sunday, you're served a bowl of weak soup, they would call it washy. They would say, this soup is washy. We don't know why, but that's the expression they had. And so somehow, weak soup became washy and then eventually became wishy-washy. And it's an idiomatic expression now for somebody who lacks strength or conviction. Wishy-washy. And I came across this list of synonyms for wishy-washy. Weak or bland or watery, insipid, spineless, indecisive. And then I came to one that sent me down the rabbit hole again. Namby-pamby. That's what we call a wishy-washy person, namby-pamby. Where does namby-pamby come from? This one we actually know. There was a poet, Merriam-Webster came up with this. So namby-pamby was first used as a nickname for a poet who lived in the 1700s. His name was Ambrose Phillips. couple of his contemporaries, fellow poets, read his poetry and thought it was excessively sentimental and thought it was too childish. And his name was Ambrose Pierce, but one of the poets decided to call him Mr. Namby Pamby, just taking his name Ambrose and turning it into Namby. So they ridiculed him, and Namby Pamby became the name that they used for this poet who was just overly sentimental and soft. And that's how it all grew. Now, talking about wishy-washy and namby-pamby this morning, it's a background to what Peter tells us. According to the passage we're looking at today, we are supposed to be the opposite of wishy-washy people, the opposite of namby-pamby people. We're supposed to be different than that. We are supposed to be people who are steadfast. That's the word we're looking at. In some Bibles, it will say persevering. Steadfast, immovable. We're to be people who stand firm, who stand strong, and do not waver in what we believe or in how we behave that is shaped by what we believe. So our convictions, our character, our lives are supposed to be solid, steadfast. We don't move. And according to the passage we'll look at today, as I said, this is the fourth of seven character qualities that Peter lists for us. And these are things we are to cultivate in our lives. We're supposed to work diligently to develop these character qualities so that we are not unfruitful in our service for Christ. That's what the passage says. Work on these things being true about you so that you're not unfruitful or ineffective in your service for Christ. So let's, again, we're going to look at this verse in its context. I'm going to read 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. And before I read it to you, let's pray together. Father, as we turn now to your word, we ask that your Spirit would be the interpreter of your word, our teacher, our guide, be the light to our path, the lamp to our feet. Lord, would you open our hearts, soften our hearts, make us ready to hear your word. And I pray that we would not be hearers only, but we would be doers of your word. Change us by your Spirit as we spend time in your word. We pray in your name. Amen. This morning, instead of me just reading it, let's read it together. It'll be up on the screen so we can all read it together. Okay, let's do that. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Okay, here's the outline for what we're going to see as we go through this passage this morning. First, we're going to define what steadfast means. We'll spend some time talking about how God demonstrates steadfastness. And then we'll look at examples of steadfastness in our own day. We'll look at our own lives and say, what about us? What does it mean for us to be steadfast? And then we'll talk about how we cultivate steadfastness. So that's where we're going as we work our way through this. So what's it mean? What's it mean to be steadfast? The word that is used in verse 6 is a word that I said is often translated perseverance. It's a Greek word, hupomone is how you say it. It means to remain or to abide under. So it's to stay under something. Strong's New Testament Dictionary defines it as the characteristic of a man or woman who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Even in the midst of trials and sufferings, you don't move. You stand firm. Leon Morris, the Australian New Testament scholar, said that steadfastness is the attitude of the soldier who in the thick of battle is not dismayed, but fights on stoutly, whatever the difficulties. That's a steadfast person. You stay in the battle. So a little word study for you here. Stay with me. We're going to go a little under the surface here, but I think this will help us get to the heart of steadfast. There are two New Testament words that are translated in our Bibles as patient. So this word hupomone is a word that often shows up in our Bible in the King James Version as patient. That's how it's translated. But there's another New Testament word, a Greek word that is also translated patient, and it's a word you may have heard before. It's makrothumia. So hupomone and makrothumia. Makrothumia actually means to suffer long. So one means to remain under, the other means long suffering. Both of these words ought to be true about us as followers of Jesus. We should be people who remain under and people who endure suffering. William Barclay, the Scottish theologian, said we need to see it this way. He said the distinction between these two words, both which get translated patience often, it's not always clear in the Greek, and it's not always a clear dividing line, but in general, Morris says that makrothumia, long suffering, has to do with how we get along with people. He says it's the quality of mind and heart which enables a man to so bear with people that their unpleasantness and maliciousness and cruelty never drive him to bitterness. That their unteachableness never drives him to despair, that their folly never drives him to irritation, and their unloveliness never alters his love. Makrothumia is the spirit which never loses patience with, belief in, or hope for men. That's what that word means. Okay, that's not the word we're looking at this morning, but that's a good word. The one we're talking about today, hupomone, steadfastness, again, this is Barclay, he says, this means not only the ability to bear things, but the ability in bearing them to turn them to glory. It's a conquering patience. Hupomone is the ability to deal triumphantly with anything that life can do to us. So he says, hupomone is the fortitude which no situation can defeat. And makrothumia is the patience which no person can defeat. In other words, one has to do with your circumstances, the other has to do with people. Okay? He says, the Christian's fortitude in events and patience must be indestructible. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Be indestructible. Don't be moved. In the midst of hard things, don't bend. I'll give you an illustration. 7 or 8 years ago, not sure which it was, I spent a day, a memorable day, in the barracks right behind the Tomb of the Unknown in Arlington, Virginia. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Tomb of the Unknowns that is there. It's a moving place to be, especially if you've been in the service, you've had family in the service. It's in the middle of Arlington Cemetery. And I think you know this tomb is there to mark the deaths of the unknown, those whose names are lost to history, but those who died in service to our country. And I was there interviewing and doing some filming with tomb guards, the men who are a part of the old guard, the third, what is it? It's the third Infantry. Thank you for that. The 3rd Infantry, they've been, the Old Guard is the longest active duty regiment in the Army. They've been doing, they've been a formation, the 3rd Infantry, since 1784. And they've never stopped through that. Among their other duties is to have men and women, soldiers who guard the tomb of the unknowns. They do it 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. They stand vigil. If you've been there, you've seen them with their precision marching back and forth. And then there's a changing of the guard that happens at the half hour on the hour, sometimes every 2 hours. They do this in the middle of the night with the same precision that you see if you're there as a tourist during the day. Even when no one's watching, they still go through that ceremony with that same precision because they have a sacred responsibility. They're guarding the tomb of the unknowns. They never stand down. Never. So here's a picture of the guards in the middle of Hurricane Sandy standing guard. The rest of the city was shut down. People were told to evacuate. They were told to go to shelters. These guys will not leave their post. They march in a downpour. And that's just rain. What about in blizzard condition? There they are. Out there in the blizzard at 3 a.m, wearing their suits. A reporter writing with the LA Times says this about the tomb guards. Basically, the guards stand watch 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, over a white marble sarcophagus, which marks the graves of 4 unidentified soldiers from both world wars, Korea and Vietnam. They keep their vigil in record-breaking blizzards on Christmas night, in the summer's blistering heat, which with humidity can raise the temperature in their wool dress blues to the equivalent of 130 degrees. Sweat pours from their faces, bugs get stuck in the sweat, bees sting them, hail pelts them, squirrels dance around them as if they were statues. They are not permitted to flinch, smile, shiver, or scratch. One guy broke an ankle after clicking his heels with unusual gusto. He finished his half-hour watch and then went to the hospital. That is standing firm. That is steadfastness. What we're called to as followers of Jesus is that kind of resoluteness, that kind of dedication, that kind of focus on following our commander for the mission that he's called us to. In the face of adversity, Peter would say, don't flinch, don't shiver, don't scratch. Remain steadfast. Now, here's something interesting I learned in my day at Arlington. There's a wall in the barracks where since 1958, they have been posting the names of those who have been a part of the Old Guard. There are more than 600 names and little brass plaques on the walls. Here's what it looks like. So more than 600 names, they add a new name anytime there's somebody new accepted into the Old Guard. There were hundreds before they started counting in 58, but that's when they put the wall up. So I don't know about the guys before then, but you got your name on the wall if you've served since 58. On that wall, there are about 30 spaces where there was once a name, but now there's a brass plaque that says revoked. That's because even, go, in fact, show it. Go to the next one. So this is what the names look like up close, but the next one has, there's a revoked one. See right above there? Number 406 is revoked. This is because if a sentinel ever behaves in a way that brings disrespect to the Old Guard, they don't get their name on the wall anymore. And in fact, after they've left service and they're living as civilians, if they're ever arrested for a felony, if they ever get a DUI, if they're ever convicted of a major crime, their name is taken off the wall because they're a part of the Old Guard and they didn't stand firm. And you say, well, they weren't on duty. They're always on duty. Look, you're always on duty. Standing firm, steadfastness is not something we click into at a certain time of the day or a certain time of the week. This is what we're called to. These people take this honor of being part of the Old Guard very seriously. They are steadfast. And Peter says we ought to take the honor of being, did you catch it when we read it? Partakers of the divine nature. You are a partaker of the divine nature. That's an honor bestowed on you by grace in Jesus Christ. You should take that seriously. And you should be steadfast. So that's what steadfastness is. And God is our model of steadfastness. God demonstrates for us what steadfastness looks like. Steadfastness is one of God's communicable attributes. We're talking about the coronavirus right now, which is a communicable disease. If I have it, I can give it to you. Some of God's attributes are communicable. Some are not communicable. So God is omniscient. He can't give that to you. Only God will ever be all-knowing. God is all-powerful. He can give you power, but he can't give you all power. There are other attributes of God that he can share with us. We can catch them from him like a communicable disease. And one of those attributes is steadfastness. God is steadfast. We can learn from him, and we can become steadfast in him. When we say God is steadfast, what do we mean by that? Well, it means that he does not change, first of all. So let me just going to run through some verses real quick to show you this. So Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, we could take a little side note and go, well, aren't there times when God changes his mind? All right, if you want to talk about that after over soup, we'll talk about that. I'm not going to get down that bunny trail here. But God is unchanging. Hebrews 13:8 familiarly says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He's dependable. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Does God's counsel, does he ever go, I'm going to change my plan? No. Last one, Psalm 102, 25 through 27. The psalmist says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God is steadfast. He is always the same. There, he doesn't have a bad day. He doesn't have a day where he goes, oh man, I don't know what I was thinking. No, he is always dependably steadfast. He can be counted on. He does not waver. Or to put it the way we've already said it, God's not wishy-washy. He's not an namby-pamby, all right? In fact, to even say that sounds like blasphemy, to suggest that God might be wishy-washy or namby-pamby. That's not who he is. One of the names for God in the Old Testament, he is referred to as the Rock of Israel. In fact, one of the places where this comes up is in 2 Samuel 23. This is at the end of David's life. He's about to die. He's about to pass the throne to Solomon. And so he exhorts his son Solomon about ruling over Israel. And in 2 Samuel 23, as he comes to Solomon, here's what he says. He says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. And then he goes on with these instructions. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like a morning light, like the sun shining out on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. And he goes on from there. But his point is, Solomon, you're about to become the new king of Israel. Here's what you need to know. There is a king above you who is a rock, who will not shift, who will not change, who is steady, who does not move. And for you to be the king, you need to rely on the one who is the Rock of Israel. Back in the day, we used to sing a chorus that went like this, goes, praise the name of Jesus. Some of you are old enough, praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock, he's my deliverer, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, in him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. That was written in 1970. Some of you have heard the Shane and Shane version. You kids, you know the Shane and Shane version of this. So it was written by a pastor, that little chorus. His name was Roy Hicks, Jr. He was living in Oregon, small town on the outskirts of Eugene, Oregon, trying to plant a church. It was struggling. The attendance at his church had gone from 100 to 50. That's not the direction that a church planter is looking for your church direction to go. And one day Roy was studying Psalm 18, just reading it, and he read, "I will praise you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." And as he read that over and over again, he said, "I just closed my eyes and the tune came. Praise the name of Jesus." And he taught it to the congregation the next Sunday, and they started singing it, and then other congregations started singing it. And I don't know if it's because he wrote that song or because he had that moment, but things started to turn around. The church started to grow. In fact, eventually, Roy's church went on to plant 59 churches out of that moment. And Roy continued faithfully in ministry until he was flying back from Los Angeles to Jackson County, Oregon in 1994, a solo flight, and his plane crashed. And when they had his memorial service, there were 5,000 people who showed up for Roy's memorial service. Roy was reflecting to us that in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trial, in the midst of things not going the way you want them to go, you're to be steadfast. God is your rock. You draw strength. You learn from him. Your steadfastness comes because you know he's steadfast. You're his child. You're to be steadfast. There's great security and hope and strength that comes when we know we can count on the steadfastness of God. We learn that he can be depended upon. We live accordingly. One more note about God being steadfast. The most often repeated attribute of God in the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, most often the thing used to describe God is the Hebrew word chesed. So it's either chesed or hesed, depending on how you do your Hebrew, right? But it's the word that is translated as either God's loving kindness, or in other places, do you know what it is? His steadfast love endures forever. His love for us is steadfast. God's love for all who are his children, all who have experienced the new birth, who've surrendered their lives to him, God's love for us is steadfast. It does not waver or change. When you mess up, God continues to love you. When you mess up really bad, God continues to love you. His steadfast love endures forever. It is not contingent on your good behavior. It is a part of his character. His love is steadfast for his children. We sometimes sing the song, "His love never fails, it never runs out, never gives up," right? That's steadfastness. So, what is steadfast? That's God's steadfastness. What does it look like in our day? What kind of steadfastness is God calling us to? Well, 2 weeks ago, we saw a pretty dramatic example of steadfastness. These examples are unusual, but sadly more commonplace than we realize. This is Pastor Lawan Adamini. Lawan Adamini. This is a picture of him. Earlier this month, his village in northeastern Nigeria was attacked by Muslim extremists, Boko Haram, and Pastor Adamini was abducted. He was held for ransom. He was told he was to renounce his faith, and they would not let him go unless he renounced his faith in Jesus. They sent out a proof of life video as a part of the ransom. So if you don't pay us, but they were proving that he was alive, so they shot the video. And the video is online, and you can hear him saying in there to his family and his church and his colleagues, "Don't cry, don't worry, thank God for everything." And then he says, "I've never been discouraged because all conditions that one finds himself in are in the hand of God." January 20th, Pastor Adamini was beheaded by his abductors. Like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus and moved from this life into that life, into glory with him, by remaining steadfast. That's an example of steadfastness. That's probably not the kind of steadfastness you're going to be called to, but we can be inspired and motivating knowing that there are people whose lives are on the line. And so our steadfastness is not at that level. Let me show you another picture. This is Oluwole Iles Amani. I can't say it, okay? This is Oluwole. We'll just call him Oluwole. That's his first name. He's also Nigerian. He lives in London. He's 64 years old. He's a street preacher. Back in February, a year ago, he was preaching outside a subway station in South London when the police came and they confronted him. They told him nobody wanted to hear what he was saying and he needed to go away. And he said, no, I'm going to stay here and preach. He was ultimately arrested and charged with hate speech and with disturbing the peace. Now, he was charged with hate speech because he was saying Jesus is the only way. He's saying Muhammad will not lead you to God. And that's hate speech in London, or at least the police said that's what it was. So he was arrested and he was taken to jail. He was steadfast in the midst of that. He would not back down. When they said, give me your Bible, he said, no, you're not going to take my Bible. Stop talking. No, you can go over there to talk. No, I'm staying here. By the way, the British police, 3 months later, came back to him, paid him $3,000, said, we're very sorry. We shouldn't have done that. I mean, they recognized that those police officers had overstepped. Okay, one more, closer to home. This is Carl and Angel Lawson. Carl and Angel live in Minneapolis. They have a small video production company there. You can hire them to do videos that you'd like done. And one of the things that they're often hired to do is weddings. Okay, so you know where this is going, right? The Minnesota Human Rights Commission came along to Carl and Angel and said, if you're going to do weddings, you have to do any wedding. You have to do every wedding. You have to do same-sex weddings. Carl and Angel said, We can't, by conscience, do same-sex weddings. They said, no, you have to. If you refuse to do one, you'll be put in jail. It's Minnesota. They are remaining steadfast. They're pursuing relief in court. Back in August, the Court of Appeals voted in their favor, handed down a ruling and said they don't have to do this by conscience. They ruled against the Minnesota Human Rights Commission. The attorney general in Minnesota said he was offended by the court ruling. He plans to bring a strong strategic legal response. In other words, from his perspective, this is not over for this couple. And they are remaining steadfast. So these are maybe extreme examples of what steadfastness might look like in our day. This is probably not what you're going to face today or tomorrow, but this is happening in our world, and we should not be surprised when this happens, because what did Jesus say? On the night before his crucifixion, as he's telling his disciples all he needs to tell them at the end of his time with them in the upper room, before they go out to the Mount of Olives to pray, before he is arrested and then crucified, the last thing he says to them is, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have trouble. Expect that. Don't be surprised. But when you have trouble, be steadfast. Don't waver. Most of us are not going to be arrested for our faith. We're not going to go to court because we stood firm for something. We're not going to be abducted or beheaded. But there are areas where we're going to be tempted to weaken or to back down. Let me suggest three areas that I think in our day are what I call headwinds. So you want to stand firm, you're going to face some headwinds in our culture today. I'll give you three areas that I think are maybe at the top of the list of where, for a Christian to stand firm, you're going to experience some headwinds. First of all, it's going to be increasingly unpopular for you to stand firm in our day on the biblical teaching about the exclusivity of Jesus. The more you say Jesus is the only way, the more people are going to marginalize you, dismiss you, or maybe even accuse you of a hate crime. In our day, some people will suggest if you think Jesus is the only way, you're a racist. I've shared with you this before, but I was speaking in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago at a marriage conference. And at the marriage conference, I had presented the gospel. And in presenting the gospel, I had said that Jesus is the way to be united with the Father. After I was done, I was walking out, and a woman pulled me aside and said, can I talk to you? She said, I'm here this weekend at the marriage conference. She said, I'm Jewish. She said, it sounded to me like you were saying that Jewish people won't go be with God. And I thought to myself two things. I thought, uh-oh, and then I thought, well, I was clear, okay? So I said to her, I said, she said, I was offended by that. And I said, well, I would understand that you were offended by that. I said, here's what I would say to you. I would say, I don't think your problem is really with me. I think your problem's with Jesus. I said, the reason is because all I'm doing is reporting to you what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If I were to come to you and Jesus had never said that, and I were to say to you, only Christians go to heaven, you would rightly say, says who? But I'm coming to you and saying, this is not my doing, it's Jesus' doing. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. If you have a problem with that, you need to take it up with him. And then I backed off, okay? Then I walked away. We didn't follow up on that. That was the only conversation. Was that uncomfortable? Sure it was. Are those conversations hard? Does anybody want somebody to not like them because of something you said? No, I was feeling awkward at that point. But I couldn't back down and say, well, you know, the Jews, I mean, you're God's chosen people too. To be steadfast, to hold to the exclusivity of Jesus in our day, you're going to feel headwinds coming at you when that happens. Here's a second headwind that we're already facing. It's the conviction that the Bible is the infallible source of absolute truth. To believe that the Bible is where you find truth in our day is going to, you're going to get pushback. In other words, if people know you believe the Bible is true and trustworthy, they're going to increasingly dismiss you, marginalize you. They're going to think of you as superstitious or uneducated or maybe dangerous. You may feel this already. Here's an example of how this is being framed in our day. People are saying, well, I believe in science. So when they say I believe in science, they're saying science is superior to what? To God, to faith, right? Here's a book that was written by a professor from the University of Chicago. He's a New York best-selling, Times best-selling author. The book is called Faith Versus Fact. Okay? So one thing's fact, the other thing's faith. You see how it marginalizes that? In the introduction to the book, Neil deGrasse Tyson says, we're currently engaged in a war between rationality and superstition. Religion is but a single brand of superstition. Others include beliefs in astrology, paranormal phenomena, homeopathy, and spiritual healing. But that's the most widespread and harmful form of superstition. So he's saying your faith in Jesus is no different than astrology. It's just more dangerous. If you stand firm on the truth of the Bible, if you suggest that what we believe is rational and reasonable and that it is fact-based, you're going to find yourself increasingly belittled and marginalized in many circles, particularly in the academy, in the university. Among the elite educated, they're going to go, oh, that you're one of those. There are headwinds when you say, I believe the Bible's true. I believe in faith. Here's the third area, the last area where headwinds are blowing in our day. Up until about 20 years ago, nobody would have blinked an eye if you said that you believe there are two sexes, two genders, male and female, and that gender is fixed and not fluid. If you had said that you believe marriage is defined as the union between a man and a woman, people would have said, well, duh, right? Until about 20 years ago. Today, holding a biblical view on gender and sexuality is considered hateful, bigoted, and completely out of step with the culture. If you hold to what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality, you will be seen not just as somebody who has a more traditional view, you'll be seen as somebody who's dangerous. These are the headwinds. And I could give you hundreds, literally hundreds of examples of this playing out in our day. You've seen them. All you have to do is read a newspaper, read a magazine. I'll give you one. Article from the New York Times. This is from a couple of years ago, a little over a year ago. The headline, Anatomy Does Not Determine Gender, Experts Say. Oh, notice, not some experts. Experts say anatomy does not determine gender. That's, we have the ruling from the experts. The article says, defining gender as a condition determined strictly by a person's genitals is based on a notion that doctors and scientists abandoned long ago as oversimplified and often medically meaningless. This is in the New York Times. By the way, we have a few doctors in the room here with us. I don't think that they've abandoned the idea that that gender is based on your biology. The reporter goes on to say that people who have studied gender issues and provided health care to people who do not fit the typical male-female pigeonholes. That's how they go on. So that if you got the typical male-female pigeonholes. But by the way, this is not an editorial piece in the New York Times. This is a news reporter. Said that the current administration's latest plan to define gender goes beyond the limits of scientific knowledge. And they quote Dr. Joshua Safer, who's an endocrinologist. He says, the idea that a person's sex is determined by their anatomy at birth is not true, and we've known about this. We've known it's not true for decades. Dr. Safer, by the way, is the executive director at the Center for Transgender Medicine and Surgery at the Mount Sinai Health System in New York. I just have to say here, there's a little bit of irony that he works at a health system that is the Mount Sinai Health System. I wonder if anybody at the health system knows why they named the health system Mount Sinai. For me to stand here this morning and say, I believe that Genesis 1 teaches that God created man in his image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them, that's to invite a hurricane of headwinds my way, to say that. So those are three headwinds that you face that are against truth in our culture. And let me just say here, there are other headwinds. I told Marianne last night, I said, I need two Sundays on this, but we're not going to do it. So there, you face headwinds every day, moral headwinds, opportunities for more personal moral compromise. You face relational headwinds where it's hard to love somebody and God calls you to stand firm and be loving. There are personal headwinds we face where we're called to not, where the culture is pressing us not to live as godly people. We need to be steadfast in being on mission with what God's called us to, and yet we face headwinds that try to blow us off course and get us distracted by lesser things. Being steadfast means you're locked in on God's purposes for his people. You don't waver, you don't waffle, and you're not wishy-washy, and you're not namby-pamby, okay? So last thing, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. How do we become steadfast men and women? Well, first, you make it your goal to be single-minded in your devotion to God. You make it your purpose, your goal. My goal is to be single-minded in my devotion to God. You know what James says? We're not going to turn there, but James says, if you lack wisdom, where should you go? You go to God, and God will give you wisdom. Don't go seeking wisdom elsewhere. Go to God. If you go seeking wisdom elsewhere, James says, you will become double-minded. And a double-minded person is unstable. But a single-minded person with single-minded devotion who's looking to God for wisdom will be stable, will stand firm. So we need to be single-minded in our devotion to God. We also need to go deep in our devotion to God. That's the second thing. So we need to have deep roots in our devotion to God. And Psalm 1 talks about this. Psalm 1 is the psalm that says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it day and night. You want to know how to be steadfast? Don't listen to the sinners and the scoffers. Stand firm. Meditate on the word of God day and night. Let your roots sink down there rather than going out here. When you do that, Psalm 1 says, you're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Your leaf doesn't wither. In all that you do, you'll prosper. And then it goes on to say, the wicked are not like this. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. They're not steadfast. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. You want to be steadfast, you got to let your roots go down deep in God's word. Meditate in it day and night. Let it sink down deep. And then the third way you grow in your devotion to God is you team up and you grow up. And by team up and grow up, we got to do it together. This is not something that we do on our own. You want to grow in devotion to God? We need one another for this. So Ephesians 4 said, God puts us in the church and he gives us apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. He does that for this purpose, so that we'll grow up and we'll do it together. So he says he gives us these apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro. That's not steadfast. Tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The headwinds we're facing are these. They are human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. And we have to stand firm and say no. Like we taught kids when they were growing up, the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the Bible. Bible, right? Do you remember that? Here's why we'll wrap it up. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, and this is really the fourth thing we do to stand firm. We stand firm by remembering the resurrection. The end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has just spent this whole chapter talking about the reality of the resurrection. If Christ is not saved, our faith is in vain, but Christ is raised. And so we have the hope of resurrection because of his resurrection. We have new life. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be with him in heaven. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is the victory? It's this glorious chapter. And then he gets to the end of it and he says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, don't be wishy-washy. Don't be namby-pamby. Be steadfast. Our motivation to be steadfast and immovable is because of what Jesus has done for us. His death, his burial, his resurrection is what inspires us to say, I want to live standing firm for him. He died for me. My right response is not to waver, not to be wishy-washy. And one way we renew our steadfastness and our strength is we spend time each week reflecting on, remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we do that by taking the Lord's Supper together. So we're going to take communion before we have soup. We're going to take bread and wine, or bread and juice. So we've got both up here. And let me explain how we do this here at Redeemer. First of all, for those of you who are guests, and we're glad to have many guests here with us this morning, communion is, we practice what we call open communion, which means you don't have to be a member here to take communion, but you need to be a child of God to take communion. You need to know Christ. You need to have surrendered your life to him and say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. This meal is for all who have done that. So if you're here with us this morning and that's your testimony, you're welcome to come to the table. If you're here this morning going, yeah, I'm not there yet. Good. I'm glad you're here. I mean, not good that you're not there yet, but good. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're with us. I hope you feel welcome here. We'd say, don't come and get communion. Because communion is a meal for those who have surrendered their lives to God. We're not trying to keep something from you, but actually we're trying to keep judgment from you. Because God said if you take the elements unworthily without having a testimony, then you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So here's what we'll do. As we take communion and go through this, if you're not a follower of Christ, we're going to have some prayers up on the screen that you can read through and think about. Think about what you've heard this morning. We can talk over lunch about this. I'd be happy to talk to anybody about it. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus and you want to take communion with us, you guys in the middle are going to get up and go to the back, come down the outer aisles. You guys on the sides can just go over to the sides and come through here. So we will be serving on the right and on the left over here. Again, we've got bread, we've got wine, we've got juice. You can pick. There's some gluten-free up here as well. And in the back, Rick and Karen Hauker in the back this morning, there's communion back there. If you're in need of prayer for something, if there's something, a burden in your heart or life, and you'd just like to be prayed for as we receive communion, rather than coming through the line, just go to the back table, and Rick and Karen will serve you, and they'll pray for you. Just share your burden with them, and they're happy to do that, all right? So that's how we'll do this. You take a few minutes to prepare your heart while I prepare the table.